بسم الله والحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته, and welcome all viewers. Today we have a very special guest, our brother Sheikh Abdullah Smith. He embraced Islam in 1991. He went on to graduate from the College of Hadith at the Islamic University of Medina in 2006, and he is currently the Imam of Masjid As-Sunnah in Orlando, Florida. Thank you so much, Sheikh, for joining us today.
Thank you for having me.
Barakallahu feek. So let's get right into it. I really am very excited to hear about your whole life story, about you embracing Islam and then going on to seek knowledge at the city of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then your experiences coming back and giving da'wah. So if we can just begin with your childhood and growing up.
Well, I was, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salam ala rasulillah. I was born in Atlantic County in New Jersey, a place called Summers Point. I grew up in between Atlantic City and Pleasantville, New Jersey. We had in my family, you know, kind of the basic things that in that area, everybody that grows up in that area, they go through with, you know, the issues of experimenting with drugs and alcohol and things like that, you know, fighting and a lot of dangerous stuff that happens in that area, especially during my time. And so, and the reason why I'm mentioning that is because by the time I was 14, I had pretty much had experienced a lot of different things, and my life had gone through a lot of different ups and downs. And I experienced certain things that many adults still haven't experienced. So that, which is why when I was 14 in 1991, I was ready to change my life. I was ready to do something different. I was ready to turn over, as they say, turn over a new leaf. Because the year before that, I remember my first experience with a family member passing away. I had a cousin who was murdered, and I can remember attending the viewing at the funeral, and I can remember looking and saying, you know, wow, this guy looks like he's just there sleeping, doesn't really look dead to me. And when it hit me that, you know, he was no longer with us, it really bothered me. And so I said to myself, if I don't do something about my life, I'm going to end up in this very same position. And so I wanted to do something. I realized, as I was always a person who was interested in religion, as I was taught religion as a small child, the belief in God. And so, and I used to go to church from time to time. I wasn't very a churchy type of person, like every week. However, I did go to church from time to time. And I believe that if Christianity was going to have an effect and an effect on my life, then it would have already done so. And so I believe that God, you know, quote unquote, God was to be found somewhere else. And so because where I live, Islam is very popular. The Muslims, mashallah, have a very, very strong position, and they're very well known, and they have respect in the community where I'm from. And so I had said to myself, well, I'm going to try Islam. If Islam doesn't work, I'll try Buddhism, or I'll try something else. I'm very young. Like I said, I was 14. And so I said, if that doesn't work, I'll just try something else. And so I can remember in the summertime, it was the summertime, and I didn't really know where there was a masjid, but I heard there was a masjid in a particular part of town in Atlantic City. And so I remember I woke up, I took a shower that morning, and I got on the bus, and I went, kind of got off the bus downtown Atlantic City, and I started walking around in the area where I thought there was a masjid, and I didn't find one. And so I said, you know, I gave up. And I said, you know, let me just go to my aunt's house. I'll stop off at my aunt's house, and I'll eat something, and then I'll just go back home. And so on my way to my aunt's house, and it was the day of Jumu'ah, I can remember seeing the big sign, the Islamic Center of Atlantic City. And it was after, and the reason why I remember it was Jumu'ah is because the Muslims were coming out of the door right after Jumu'ah had got out. And as everybody was filing out of the masjid, I was walking up the steps going into the masjid. And the first person that I saw, I said, hey, I want to learn about Islam. Tell me about Islam. So he took me in this little room. He made me take off my shoes. He sat me down and talked to me for like 30 minutes. To be quite honest with you, I understood absolutely nothing of what he said. Because he was using, now I know he was using these terms, Malaika, Rusul, Kutub. He was basically giving me the arkan of Islam and the arkan of Iman. But he was using the terminologies of, you know, the Arabic words like Islam, Salah, Zakat, Siyam, Hajj. I have no idea what any of that stuff is. And he's talking to me for about a half an hour. And I'm sitting there and I'm listening and I'm being respectful. And at the end of his 30-minute speech, he says, you want to be Muslim? I said, yeah. yeah, I do. So he said, okay, repeat after me. Do like this. And I said, okay. And he said, say Ash. I said, Ash. Hadu. I said, Hadu. He said, no. Hadu. 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 Say Hadu. And so it took us quite a while for us to get through the Shahada. But alhamdulillah, I said my Shahada. And then he told me I need to go and take a shower and, you know, come back at such and such a time. He's going to teach me how to pray. And so I went and took a shower. I came back at Asr time, and he taught me wudu, he taught me how to make salat. But obviously, again, when I it was a lot of stuff, it was going over my head, because, you know, he was using the terminologies that I'm familiar with today, but at that time, I had no idea what ruku' and sujood, and no idea what any of that meant.
Do you have any idea why he was doing that? Is this like an Arab, or was this somebody who had gone and
studied? No, this was a brother. It was a guy who was African American, and I think it was just a lack of knowledge of how to present Islam to someone who was, you know, so new. Maybe this is how he was taught, and maybe that's the case. I don't know, and I just think that it was just a lack of knowledge on his part. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive him. But again, whatever it is that he did, it helped, because it led me to this. Now, mind you, I lived in the neighboring city in a place called Pleasantville. And again, because I was so young, I had to go to school on a daily basis. So I wasn't in the masjid on a daily basis. And the only time I really got to go to the masjid was for Salatul Jumu'ah. Now, I believed for 4 years, from that day I accepted Islam, for the next 4 years, I believed that Salatul Dhuhr was 2 rakah. Because my whole time being in school, I never prayed Salatul Dhuhr, you know, except on Fridays in the masjid. And so when I used to make salat at home, I would make salat al-dhuhr as 2 rakah until I met a brother, mashallah, after I graduated from high school. And he asked me, because we would pray dhuhr together. Well, we prayed at the same place. He prayed dhuhr and I prayed dhuhr, but, you know, together but separate. And I was done, two rakah, I'm done. And he's still praying more, and I'm like, what are you doing? And he's like, what are you doing? And then it's at that point that I realized that, you know, I'm very ignorant about my religion, because he asked me after he realized I was praying dhuhr as 2 rakah, he asked me, he said, do you know Al-Fatiha? I said, what's Al-Fatiha? He said, you don't know any surahs? I said, what's a surah? And so alhamdulillah, he actually came back to my house and he brought me a little tiny book. It was like the last 10 surahs from Juz Amma and Surah Al-Fatiha in transliteration. And so This was my first experience in trying to memorize the Quran. I memorized Al-Fatiha, Surat Al-Ikhlas, the Mu'awwidhatayn, Surat Al-Kafirun, all in the transliteration. And this is how I started making salah. Now, you might ask, well, how were you praying for 4 years? I was just saying, you know, Bismillah or Allah. I don't even remember exactly how I was pronouncing it, but it was just kind of like, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad, you know, Muhammad Rasulullah. And that was just, you know, going through the motions of what I remember the brothers doing when I see them at the masjid. You know, trying my best to, you know, to mimic and imitate. So with that, you know, for anybody who's watching, as an elder Muslim, someone who was born in Islam, my advice is when you meet a new Muslim, we cannot assume that they know certain things that is what we in Islam consider to be general knowledge. Like, for example, everybody knows what Salat al-Fajr is. But when you meet a new Muslim who just accepted Islam, you can't just assume that they know what Salat al-Fajr is. Like, you have to really explain what all of that really means. Because myself, as I mentioned, I went 4 years without knowing what a surah was or what al-Fatiha was. And I believed that Salat al-Dhuhr was 2 rak'ah. I mean, at first I was a little embarrassed, but now, I mean, I sit back and I kind of laugh at myself over this.
Well, you know what, Sheikh? Uh-huh. I was just gonna say, there's two things that I wanted to mention. Number one is that I would go as far as to say that even a lot of, you know, young brothers and sisters that come from Muslim families, we shouldn't assume that they know a lot, because perhaps you've had the same experience, but being back and talking to some of the students who especially go to public schools, some of the most basic things that you would expect them to know, unfortunately, sometimes they're not aware of, you know. And this is why
I met a brother. He was a college student. This was back in the year 2000. And his name was Rajab. I said, what's your name? He said, my name is Rajab. And I made a joke. I said, oh, you're related to Ibn Rajab. He said, who's that? I said, you know, Ibn Rajab al-Hanbali. He said, no, I don't know who that is. I said, oh, you know, Ibn Taymiyyah. He said, no, who's that? I said, you don't know who Ibn Taymiyyah is? He said, no. I said, what about Imam al-Bukhari? Do you know Imam al-Bukhari? He said, I think I heard of him. You know, and it was really, I thought that was really amazing, because, you know, growing up in a Muslim household, coming from an Arab country, Muslim country, growing up in the Muslim country, because he was just here for college. He didn't grow up here. He came here just for college. For somebody to say, you know, I think I heard of Imam al-Bukhari, like one of the most famous scholars, you know, in Islam, and you think you heard of him. And that's, as you were saying, you're absolutely correct. We can't just assume that anyone really has any knowledge of, you know, what we consider to be just general knowledge or, you know, common knowledge, because it might not be as common as we may think it is.
Yeah. May Allah grant all of us beneficial knowledge and guide us.
Ameen.
And Ameen. I also wanted to mention that I wanted to paint the picture that this is the early 90s. So this is a different world. There's no internet. There's no smartphones. So it's much easier.
That's right. Because right now we have people who will be watching this thinking, what do you mean?
Yeah. Like, they grew up with the internet and
you didn't see it on YouTube. You know,
right.
When you're watching what were they saying on your YouTube videos when you were watching them? Right. We had I still had in my house, we still had one of those rotary phones. You know, so we didn't have, there was no such thing as internet in the house.
There was probably very few English books about Islam, I would imagine, back then.
Yes, at that time, we had the Yusuf Ali translation of the Quran. We had a poorly translated, and I don't, when I say poorly translated, maybe that's a bad statement. Because the brothers who did the translation, I'm referring to Riyad al-Salihin, I believe they did the best that they could do, and it was good at the time. However, the English that was being used was a type of English that wasn't known, like, and spoken to us, and so it was still a little bit difficult to read. The people who could read it had to, you know, you had to have a higher level of education in order to really take benefit from that translation. And so that's what I mean. When now that the translation we have now, like the Dar es Salaam version of Riyadh al-Salihin, it's an easier read. It's more in line of, you know, just the person who didn't go to college can still read it and benefit it, because the language that's being used, or the translation that's how they translate it, is in a language that's like the English is common amongst the masses. And so at that time, that's what we had. We had the Riyadh al-Salihin. We had the Yusuf Ali translation, which is very difficult to read as well. It had a, like an old English type of vibe to it. And so interpreting these, you know, narrations and these verses is also very difficult. And so we, you know, someone like myself, I relied heavily on, you know, the khutbah, the imam of the masjid asking questions. I remember after Jumu'ah one day, this is maybe, now we're talking like 1995, and I was at Jumu'ah, and I was in Atlantic City, and the brother said, you know, you want to ride back to Pleasantville? I said, yeah, you know, I'll take a ride. So I get in the car, and he has all these Wu-Tang Clan CDs sitting in his front seat. And I'm like, Akhi, brother, you know, we Muslim. And he was like, yeah, what you mean? I don't know. Are we supposed to be listening to music? He said, brother, Allah says in the Quran, don't forget your portion of the dunya. And he popped in the CD. I'm like, yes, yes, this is Islam right here. You know, and so, you know, it took for a year or two. I had a fatwa from, you know, from a brother in the masjid that, you know, music was halal because Allah said, you know, la tansa nasibaka min ad-dunya. Don't forget your portion of the dunya. And so we had these types of fatwa growing around in my neighborhood and in our community. And it was all really based on the fact that people just were interpreting verses of the Quran. They were interpreting a hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam based upon what they were just reading in front of them.
So, and I was going to ask, what type of like students of knowledge did you have in the community? Had anyone started going overseas to seek knowledge? And
no,
at this point,
okay. No, we didn't. We had everybody that was in the community. We had brothers who just had lots of experience with Islam, meaning they had been Muslim for 30 years, 35 years. But
Sunni
no
Muslim?
One, huh?
Like Sunni Muslim? Because there's also that whole Sunni history of how
The Sunni, yeah, people had been Sunni Muslims, but again, no one actually studied any, like no one had any formal training. No one memorized the Quran. No one memorized, you know, the statements of the scholars. They were just living life, reading, and studying amongst each other. Everybody was just, you know, kind of doing some ijtihad or, you know, studying hard, and they were just bouncing ideas off of one another. And I'm referring, you know, my community in Pleasantville, New Jersey, this is what we had at the time. And so, as I said, I think now, looking back on it, I really appreciate those brothers, because the authenticity of the knowledge was an issue. However, I did learn from them wisdom, learn from them hard work, you know, the amount of energy that they put into actually trying to study and what they actually benefited. It's amazing, without any formal training, without any reading, you know, they didn't have, you know, Fath al-Bari, they didn't have Al-Mughni by Ibn Qudama, they didn't have these big books that do all these explaining, but they were still able to read the Quran and extract some very, very serious benefits. I mean, even to this day, there are things that I learned from these brothers that I teach, and there are ayats of the Quran that they quote, you know, just in some. I remember one time there was a brother, just an old school brother, you know, again, no formal training, and it was Asr time, and no, we were kind of dragging our feet. Now, mind you, I had graduated by this time. I'm talking about now I'm an imam, and we're sitting around with Muslims, and Asr time comes in, and the brother sees us sitting around, and we're not hastening to make Salatul Asr, and he quoted the verse, وَالصَّلَاةُ الْوُسْطَى وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ حَافِظُوا عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ وَالصَّلَاةُ الْوُسْطَى وَقُومُوا لِلَّهِ قَانِتِينَ. Preserve your prayers, especially the middle prayer, right? That's what he said to Akhi. He said, brothers, Allah said, especially the middle prayer, and that's referring to Salatul Asr. We need to get up and make Salat. And not that I didn't know, it wasn't that I didn't have knowledge of the verse or even the tafsir of the verse, but it wasn't really until he said that it really hit me, you know, the way that it's supposed to be implemented. And so these are some of the things that I really take benefit from my elders. Again, the level of authenticity and the knowledge may not necessarily have been there, but the sincerity of practice, the hard work, the desire to be Muslim, all of that was present, and I took benefit, and all of that played a huge part in where I am today. And I can never forget those brothers for what they've done for me and how they helped me to get to where I'm at today in Islam.
Mashallah, mashallah. Yeah, may Allah bless them. I wanted to get a bit of a bigger picture of the situation, because this was, let's see, you're talking about the early 90s. So what, so in your local masjid, I guess this is predominantly African-American.
Yes.
And did you ever go and travel to other masajid? Was there a lot of other masajid in different areas of people of different backgrounds, and trying to get an understanding of the whole community?
So we had, in our area at that time in the early 90s, there were three masjids in Atlantic City. There was the we call it Masjid Muhammad, which was the Warith Deen Muhammad community. We had the Islamic Center of Atlantic City. That was the African Americans who had adopted the Tablighi methodology, from the Jamaat al-Tabligh. And then you had a masjid called Masjid al-Taqwa, which that was the more so the Pakistani Arab type of community. These were the masjids that we had. And I attended. In my early stages of Islam, when I was still living there, I used to attend all three of these masjids. I was met with some hostility from the Islamic Center of Atlantic City when they found out that, you know, I did used to attend the other masjid. I was met with some hostility because, you know, they, in that particular masjid, it was a kind of closed community. And I can maybe understand, you know, from their point of view, may have felt like I was kind of like betraying them a little bit, because I accepted Islam there. I accepted Islam in the Islamic Center of Atlantic City. And they are the ones who, you know, they gave me my shahada. They taught me how to make wudu. They taught me how to make salat with the little, as I mentioned, what I've understood from them. But they are the ones who kind of gave me my first push as it relates to learning Islam. And then they, you know, from their perspective, here you go going over to the Warith Deen Muhammad community or the Masjid Taqwa community, because they believe that they weren't on the Sunnah. This is what they claimed. They said they're not on the Sunnah. Which,
why? We don't got to get too deep into it, but I'm very intrigued by knowing the whole history and everything. You know, like I was going to ask if they, you know, worked together, or if there was this animosity between them, and maybe some of the reasons.
Because there's the Islamic Center of Atlantic City as a masjid is no longer there. The community is still there, meaning from what I hear, they still hold gatherings in someone's house, and Allah knows best. But the members of that masjid are still present. At the time, they had their sheikh. They had a Sufi sheikh that they clung to, and any statements that were made against that sheikh, they took it as, you know, that was very, very offensive. And so And what I mean by you, if you made a statement against the Sheikh, it could be as simple as that's not correct, or I don't believe that opinion is, you know, the correct opinion. They took that and that was, you know, those were fighting words. And so, and sometimes that, I mean that literally, at times that was literal, depending on how you disagreed, you know, they could get very, very, very defensive. And so that created a type of isolation, even though they were very, very in the community, because in Atlantic City, we have a place called Atlantic Avenue. We call it the Avenue. They used to sell, you know, kufis and oils and things like that, incense. They used to sell that right there on the Avenue. They were the people who actually made Islam very, put it out in the open. Because I never met anyone, as far as like before I accepted Islam, I never met any Muslims like from Masjid At-Taqwa that I was referring to, or from, you know, the Wahdat-e Muhammad Masjid. It was always the Islamic Center brothers, because you always walk past them and they're trying to sell you oils or they're trying to sell you incense, even though they weren't necessarily giving dawah per se, but they were always dressed in Islamic clothing. They always had like their cars, they was playing some Quran, or they had some type of Islamic lecture playing. And so even though they weren't stopping you and say, hey, let me teach you about Allah, or let me teach you about Islam, they never did that per se. But because of their appearance and their presentation, you knew they were Muslims, and you knew about Islam and the Muslimin. And so, again, I can never really be all the way against them, because they do have a fadl over me. Ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide them. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help them. But, you know, if I do want good for them, because as I mentioned, I did accept Islam with them, and I would love to see them, you know, leave off some of those innovations and come over to the pure sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
All right, so let's see. Let's sort of work our way into you traveling overseas into Medina. I don't want to skip anything that you might feel is worth mentioning.
Okay, so I started, when I graduated high school, I started working in a casino. I was working in a restaurant. I was a cashier in a sort of like a fast food type of restaurant inside of the casino. Because now, with people who don't know casinos, there are two parts in a casino. There's what they call.
Let's mention, if you don't mind, giving people a picture of what Atlantic City is known for.
Atlantic City is known for the boardwalk, and it's known for the casinos that are right there on the boardwalk. That's really like the main industry of Atlantic City is the tourism. And the tourism, people come, they come to gamble and walk on the boardwalk. Really, Atlantic City doesn't have much industry other than that. We don't have technology companies. We don't have, you know, pharmaceutical companies. There are no Masonia, or what they call,
factories.
Factories. We don't have factories. There are no Amazon warehouses. We don't have any of that. We have casinos, and that's what Atlantic City is known for. And so most people that live in Atlantic City or in the area, they employed something around the casino, even like engineers, or, you know, if you have an engineering company, you are somehow, some way, whether directly or indirectly, connected to one of or multiple number of casinos. And as I mentioned, the casino, inside the casino is two parts. You have the gambling part, which we call that the casino floor. And then you have the hotel part, which it's possible for a person to go into the casino and never actually see any of the gambling. Because even at my age, I was 18, I wasn't allowed, legally, I wasn't allowed to even go onto the onto the section of the gambling. They have actual security guards at the place where you, at the entrance. If you're inside the building, when you walk in the building, you're walking into the hotel. And then if you want to go to the casino floor, you have to go into the casino floor, and they have actual security guards, and they ID you, because if you're not old enough, then they won't let you in. So myself, even though I worked in the casino, I worked in the hotel side in the restaurant. And it was something called the Fast Break Grill. And then basically we served hamburgers and pizza. And that was my job. But I started feeling like I was stuck. And if I didn't do something quick, because I knew some of the people I worked with, they were working in the casino, you know, doing what they were making the same amount of money as I was making doing, but they had been there for like 15, 20 years. Said, I can't do that. And so I made a drastic move. I joined the military. I joined the army.
And before we get into that, I'm sorry, but I'm so fascinated by your story. But, you know, bringing up gambling and the casino and about how when it comes to Atlantic City, that's such a major part of the city. You know, how did that affect the surroundings? Because I think it's important to sort of highlight the dangers of gambling. And I can't even imagine.
I didn't even grow up in that. The city itself, I believe it suffered. Because, and it's possible that that's the reason why we didn't have other industries in the area. Wow. Because of how the stronghold that the casinos had. We're talking about Donald Trump. He had multiple casinos there, but it wasn't just him. We had the Taj Mahal. Because Trump had Taj Mahal, he had Trump Plaza.
This isn't far from New York City, right? So people from New York City
We're about two hours. And so at the time, Atlantic City was like the only place in the East that you could really go to gamble. And so from New York, they'd take buses. They would have bus trips from New York, from Pennsylvania. And, you know, anybody who wanted to gamble, you had to come to Atlantic City. And I mean, nowadays it's different. You have the online gambling, you have the river, you know, you have the boat gambling and all of that stuff now. And so it's kind of hurt the economy of Atlantic City. And they're trying to do different things now. May Allah Azza wa Jal help our situation. However, at the time, you know, because of the situation, that's the only industry. And which means that there weren't a lot of jobs available. And if you wanted to work, you worked in the casino, and it created an area of, because once you leave the casino area, you'll notice that, you know, there's some poverty. There is, you know, a lot of, you know, low income housing and things like that. There's a lot of people that are, you know, if you walk through Atlantic City, there's a lot of people who are just the daytime, they're sitting around. They're not really doing much because there's no jobs and things like that. And so you got to kind of get creative living there. You got to get creative. And that's why a lot of people, they move out. They move away from there because they just feel like, I know there's not enough here for me to succeed and to survive. So they move away. They come down south. They come to Florida. They go to the Carolinas looking for, you know, prosperous living.
Yeah, and one major thing across America when people feel that situation, including my own father, is they join the military, and that's where we were before.
So that's what I did. I joined the military because I felt like, you know, that was the quickest and easiest way for me to get out of the rut that I felt like I was in. And so I joined the Army, and I got married. This was 1996. I joined the Army and I got married. I did those. Actually, well, I don't remember exactly which one came first. I think I signed up for the military, got married, and I was shipped off. And so I spent 2.5 years in the United States. I was on active duty for 2.5 years. Now, the brother that introduced me to, who taught me Surah Al-Fatiha, when I was in the military on my vacations, I would come home and I would spend time with him. And I remember he took me to a conference that was held in Philadelphia. It was a masjid called Masjid Al-Aqsa. And the conference was about brotherhood. The speakers, it was two speakers. The first was Abu Muslima, and the second was Dawood Adib. And Abu Muslim spoke, and for those who are not very familiar with him, he's very very straight to the point. And Dawood Adib is a little bit more colorful, makes a lot of jokes and makes you laugh and things like that. I don't remember anything really that Abu Muslim has said in that lecture. I'm pretty sure it was very beneficial. Lots of verses of the Quran, lots of ahadith, but it was the lecture of Dawood Adib that intrigued me, because he was bringing, Dawood Adib, in any time he gives a lecture, he's always giving you fun facts. He's like a walking National Geographic encyclopedia kind of guy, and he always has these fun facts. And it was so refreshing to hear him talk. And that was when I left that lecture. I said, he said, you should be Salafi. So I said, okay, I'm going to be Salafi from that point on. And I would, from time to time, I'd come back. And when I was about to get out of the military, I was speaking with, as I mentioned, the brother who taught me Al-Fatiha. His name is Hanif. Hanif said, what you going to do now that you get out? I said, I'm going to move to East Orange, where, Masjid Ahlus Sunnah in East Orange. He said, have you considered a man named Abu Usama? He lives in Orlando. I said, who's Abu Usama? He said, here, let me give you some tapes. So I listened to a few tapes of, now his name, Abu Usama Dhahabi. And I said, man, this sounds all right. This guy sounds like, he's okay. And mind you, this is between 97, 98.
Yeah, this was like a big shift in the da'wah and the whole situation. These are big names that really influenced what was going on at that time. There's a whole
So
history there.
now it's 1998, and I get out of the military. I go down to Orlando to visit, because I'm just considering coming to Orlando. My mind is, I'm from New Jersey, so I'm going to East Orange all the way. And so I said, because my friend, he suggested that I go visit Abu Usama. Okay, I'll go visit, no problem. I like traveling. Orlando seems nice. So when I get there, Abu Usama, he takes me to, he used to live, he had an apartment in a place called the Lakes, the apartments of Lake Frederica. And the reason I remember this, because we drove out to his apartment after we left the masjid after Fajr, and we're sitting in like in a gazebo that's like sitting on a lake. And Abu Usama is talking to me, right? But he's looking out at the water. And the sun is like perfectly angled. And I don't know if he planned this or what, but he's talking out into the water. Like it was so much dramatic effect to the conversation. Like I said, man, I'm moving here to Florida. I'm moving to Orlando. Like, this is where I'm going to be at. And he's like talking about the dawah, how much the dawah needs men. Now, he didn't say, he never once said, move here. He never said that. All he kept reiterating how much we need people who are on the sunnah. If we only had some brothers, the community is nice, it's fertile. If we just had some, making these types of statements.
He's also
And
from New Jersey as well, right?
he's also from New Jersey. He's also from New Jersey. And I said, you know what? I'm hooked. This is where I'm coming. And I moved to, after I got out of the military, I moved to Orlando. And we had a masjid called Masjid Al-Istiqama. Masjid Al-Istiqama. And by the way, those brothers who are part of that community, we actually have a WhatsApp group where we this is how we stay connected. And the brothers from that community are spread out all over the world right now, but we stay connected even to this day through a WhatsApp group called the Old School Istiqama group, and we stay connected because we were really close. We were really, really close, and and a lot of things that we went through and we experienced, it brought us close together, and it gave us a level of brotherhood that it lasted a lifetime. And this is where, through Abu Usama and his lessons, he would always talk about the University of Medina. When I was in Medina, and our scholars of Medina, We were with the sheikhs in Medina. And that's when I started to develop a desire to want to go study formally. Because I was already studying, because I actually taught myself how to read Arabic. Because in 95, with my friend Hanif, he gave me a book where I taught myself the Arabic letters, Aleph, Ba, Ta, you know, and it helped you put them all together. I don't know if I mentioned this, because in school, I you know, I'm not bragging, but, you know, when I was in high school, I was pretty smart. I was in the National Honor Society. I did get very good grades. So I fancy myself as kind of a smart individual. And so there was some stuff that I was able to put together. And with my Hispanic background, my tongue was, it was certain letters, like I can roll my, like that's not very, very hard for me, because, you know, when I speak Spanish, and so we roll our, you know, we say, and then we even have in Puerto Rico, we have the sound. We say pecho and cajo. And so.
Ashallah, are you Puerto Rican? I didn't know that.
My mother's Puerto Rican. I actually lived in Puerto Rico when I was a kid for some time. I went to school there.
MashaAllah.
I did fifth grade. I was in the fifth grade. I did my fifth grade in a place called Guayama. My family's from a place called Guayama, and I was in fifth grade there, and so I learned some Spanish, and so my tongue was already a little bit used to the movements that are required in order to say certain letters properly, and so I was able to. And what I did, I used to have a Minshawi. I used to have a Minshawi tape. You know, we didn't have CDs back then. It was more like, you know, we had tapes. So I had a Minshawi tape, and what I would do is I had a Mushaf, and I play the tape, and I would follow along in the Mushaf, and I would look for patterns. You know, I would listen to him and look for patterns. When he said this, it's usually when I see this symbol. And this is, and so now when I say, oh, so that must mean it's a rule. And, you know, oh, and then, you know, and from time to time, I'd be sitting in the masjid and a brother will listen to me. And then, you know, he'll clarify, you know, maybe I misunderstood something. And he'll say, no, it's not like this, it's like this. And so he would clarify it. And so by the time I moved to Orlando and I was sitting with Abu Usama, I had already knew how to read, and I knew I knew how to say kayfa haluka, I knew how to say baytun, I knew how to say qalamun and things like that. But then, you know, we started studying book one from the Medina series, and, you know, I kind of got, you know, fired up with the Arabic, and
around what year was this?
This is 1998.
98, okay.
So, because when I got to Medina, I actually tested. I almost tested into Mustawa Thalith. But I asked them to move back to Mustawa Thani, to the second level, because I felt as though that might have been too much. I wasn't as grounded in Arabic. I mean, I could test well, because like I told you, I knew how to take tests, so I tested well. But I knew myself, and I knew that I wasn't ready for a level three. So I asked them to put me in level two. And so I started off in Mustawa Thani in level two. When you were there, did Abdul Hadi, was he still the mudir of the language program?
I'm not sure.
Sheikh Omar Falata's son. So anyway, yeah,
I arrived in 2000, the end of 2010, beginning of 2011. So
that's when you started?
Yeah.
Oh, wow.
So you were early 2000s?
Yeah, I started in the year 2000. I started the language program in the year 2000. Yeah. And my tajribat teacher was a man named Abdul Hadi. He was the son of Sheikh Omar Falata. And he had a master's degree in teaching Arabic to non-Arab students. He eventually went on in my time to become the mudir of the Mahad. And I don't know what actually, I lost touch with him since I graduated. But yeah, so I tested into, I had memorized maybe a juz and a half, maybe almost two juz before I actually went to Medina. I memorized juz Amma and juz Tabarak. I was basically finishing up juz Tabarak when I got to Medina.
So was a lot of this self-study, or was it with Sheikh Abu Usama?
I had Abu Usama, you know, he did a lot of teaching, and we did a lot of concepts. When I studied with him, it was a lot of concepts more so than actually like books, you know, from beginning to end. We did a lot of concepts, a lot of subjects. We covered a lot of, you know, different concepts from aqidah and fiqh and things like that. Whereas there was another man, his name was Abu Noor Ridwan Kowatli. He was one of the students of, he spent a little bit of time, I'm not going to say he was one of the students of Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, but he did spend a little bit of time with Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah ta'ala, and he came back to America and he was teaching. And with him, we studied books. We studied like Al-Bayquniya, we studied Al-Usul, Min Ilm Al-Usul, we studied Kitab al-Tawheed. And so I actually read, you know, books cover to cover with him. And then I had my own, you know, my own self-studies that I did. And I used to travel because, you know, at that time in the early 90s and in the 90s in general, a lot of the students of Al-Albani used to come to America. And it seemed like they were always here. Sheikh Ali Hassan, Rahimahullah, Sheikh Salim Al-Hilali, especially those two in particular, they were always here in America. And so I used to travel a lot. Anytime I heard they were in town, or they were, if they were in Texas, or if they were in, you know, New York or wherever they might be, wasn't just myself, it was a group of us that, you know, we would travel to go sit with the scholars, and we would, you know, I always took a lot of notes. I always kept a pen and a notebook with me, and I wrote down everything. I'd ask everything, and then I wrote down everything. Some of the questions that I used to ask because I was young may not necessarily have been the most appropriate questions, or I never used to ask them in the most appropriate ways. But alhamdulillah, I was never shy to ask the questions that I had. And I always got answers, and I always wrote down the answers. And I used to periodically, I would review my notes on all the different subjects. And then something amazing happened. Abu Usama had to go, he had to travel, and there was no khatib to back him up. So I volunteered. I said, I'll do it. And he said, okay. And so I got on the minbar, and I remember my first khutbah here in Orlando was, it was called Ad-Din al-Nasiha, it was the hadith of Tamim al-Dadi. And I did the, and I just got up there, and I fired off the hadith, and I was just, I was trying to imitate Abu Usama as much as I possibly could, the liveliness and the colorfulness on the minbar. And alhamdulillah, I did okay. I don't think that I did, you know, the khutbah probably was a mess. But I was 20 years old, with no experience, no real knowledge of Islam, you know, to actually stand on the minbar to deliver a khutbah in front of all those people. I thought, you know, I was proud of myself for having the courage to do that, which led to, you know, me being able to today still be able to be on the minbar. Because a lot of the khutbah delivery skills I actually learned from watching Abu Usama and how he delivered khutbahs and, you know, the different techniques. Because there's a science behind it. There's an actual science behind standing on the minbar and delivering the khutbah. I mean, not just the content, just the delivery itself, the eye contact, the movement, you know, where do you put your hands? How do you hold your shoulders? You know, that all affects the delivery. And if I stand like this, right, you know, like this, you know, or like this, that makes a big difference in of how people accept what I'm saying. Because if I look nervous and I look tense, I don't look like I believe in the message that I'm delivering. And so people, if I look like that, then why would people accept you know, what I have to say when I don't even look like I believe what I'm saying. And so that was something that I believe that Abu Sambo was very, very good at. And I learned that from him, you know, just the technique of being on the minbar and taking command of the minbar. And so these are some of the things that, you know, they didn't teach us that in Medina. I don't know about you and your time, but those are things that they did not teach us. We had khitabah. We had khitabah. They did teach us a class called khitabah, but they didn't really talk about these aspects. What do you do when you forget your khutbah? You know, what do you do now? Like, you're in the middle of the khutbah. You have 4 points that you want to talk about. You've done 1 and 2 and you forgot 3 and 4. Now what? You know what I'm saying? So these are things that, you know, watching the elder imams, the people of experience, these are the things that I learned from them. And I don't even really remember exactly why we started talking about that. But yeah, this is kind of the beginning of my path to studying. So I don't believe that my studies began when I landed in Saudi Arabia. I believe that my studies began years before that.
Yeah, clearly.
Because like I said, when I arrived in Al-Madinah, there were some masail and certain aspects of knowledge that I had already been exposed to. Like I said, I had already studied Kitab al-Tawheed from beginning to end before I got to Medina. I studied Ajurumiya before I got to Medina. I studied Bayquniya before I got to Medina. Al-Usul min Ilm al-Usul by Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen. I studied that before I got to Medina. I even did half of Al-Aqid al-Wasitiyya before I got to Al-Madina. And so these, you know, a lot of, and then like I said with Abu Usama, a lot of the different concepts that we studied, we went through the Aqid of Sufyan al-Thawri, we went through, you know, just different, you know, different aspects of Aqidah, Iman, and you know, the Quran and things like that. We did a lot of that. Nawaqid al-Islam by Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, I studied that also before. I actually got to Medina. So I had some you know, some things underneath of my belt. And as I mentioned, I had just about 2 juz of Quran when I got there. And so that's, you know, this is how I'm starting off now. I'm arriving in Medina. Now I'm starting to begin my formal training, my formal studying with the actual, you know, with big scholars of Al-Islam like Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, you know, and others that were teaching at the time.
So before we dive into your experience in Medina, I do want to emphasize to all those viewers who might be interested in studying overseas, please study as much as you can before you travel. It will benefit you tremendously. And as you can see, Sheikh Abdullah Smith, I mean, this was the late 90s. You know, there were much less opportunities, I think, at that time to really seek knowledge in such a way, you know, considering today with all the technology. So please, you know, I hope that encourages people to seek knowledge now and don't wait until you go overseas. But now that you...
Mm-hmm. Just on that point, if I may add that in my experience, the brothers who wait until they go overseas, meaning they didn't put forth, you know, much effort in memorizing and learning before they went, those are the people who are not usually successful when they actually arrive, because you're talking now, you're sitting, when you get to Medina, you're going to be sitting with some heavy students of knowledge. You know, these people who come from countries where they're scholars already, they're considered scholars in their country before they come. They've memorized the Qira'at al-Ashr before they get now. This is their first year, and they memorize the Quran back in front. They've memorized the Madhab of Imam Malik back in front. Like they already speak Arabic fluently. Like I would consider some of these guys, especially from some of the African countries, very big heavy hitters when it comes to being students of knowledge. And so if you come and you show up and now you're trying to immerse yourself with these types of people and you haven't even attempted to begin studying, I think you're going to do yourself a disservice. But if you know from yourself that going overseas to study is something that you're going to want to do one day, then my advice is to start now. Use your weekends, you know, use your time that you get off after you get off from work, you know, set up time to learn Arabic and memorize the Quran, and, you know, and see, are you disciplined enough to sit down in a chair and to memorize something for an hour? Go get yourself a sandwich, come back and sit for another hour. Go get yourself a drink of water and use the bathroom and go come, you know, and sit down for another hour. Can your wife be patient while you're sitting in your office in a book for 3-4 hours at a time? Can your children be patient? These are all things that we need to, you know, that we need to consider before we get into the actual Medina part, is that, you know, the psychology behind studying and the different things that affect a student of knowledge as he's studying, things that can stand in the way and become, you know, inhibitors from actually being successful in their studies. I've known so many students, you know, that came to Medina and left just because they couldn't, they didn't realize that they couldn't hack it. It was too much for them. Different, you know, maybe sometimes it wasn't them, maybe it was their families that weren't able to handle it. And so my advice definitely is to start now and get and study as much as possible. That way, number one, you'll be able to know how to study. You know, you'll be used to studying. Number two, you would have been exposed to knowledge. That way, when you get to Medina and you have an opportunity to sit with someone as knowledgeable as Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad, then you have real questions to ask. When I say real questions, I mean questions that only he can answer. Because there are questions that other people can answer. You might ask me a question and I can answer it. Something simple, I can answer that. But then there are questions that only Sheikh Abdul Muhsin Al-Abbad can answer, Sheikh Saleh Fawzan can answer. And so when you expose yourself to knowledge, it's at that point now that you are exposing yourself to these types of questions. Because sometimes if you're not read, if you haven't read any books, you don't even really sometimes know what to ask. But when you've read Tafsir Ibn Kathir, when you've read Tafsir al-Sa'di, and you've read Sahih al-Bukhari, and you've read Riyad al-Salihin and Bulugh al-Maram, now you're kind of exposed to the knowledge that's out there. And so now you have a more well-rounded outlook on knowledge, and you know, you can sit with the scholars, understand what they're talking about. You know, when the Sheikh says, you know, this hadith can be found in the Sahih of Ibn Hibban, like, you're not like, what? But hey, what's that? What's who? You know, what's an Ibn? What's a Hibban? What is that? You know, like, because you've already been exposed to the Sunan al-Kubra by al-Bayhaqi. You know, these are names that are not new to you. You understand what I'm saying? So yeah. Read and study as much as you possibly can before you go. That way, and as you mentioned, Sajid, now that you have YouTube and all these, you know, different sources, like, we didn't have YouTube series. There was no such thing as, you know, the YouTube explanation of these books and things. We didn't have any of that. So we only thing we could use are tapes. And when the live lectures were going on, you had to actually be there. But now with the age of internet and social media, you know, all these things are so much easier. So we have to take advantage of that.
Yeah, and if I could just add one point, because there's a difference between somebody who just embraced Islam and they sought as much knowledge as they could, and then they had the opportunity to study, versus somebody who sort of just has dragged their feet and sort of neglected seeking knowledge. Because some of us, like I arrived in Medina, I think about exactly 2 years after I embraced Islam. So there was only so much I could do during that time. And you're absolutely right. I mean, I was at such a disadvantage and it was overwhelming because there were people who were so knowledgeable as my classmates, and the teachers cannot cater to Sajid. You know, they can't cater right to the new Muslim in the class. Right. But if you really have that desire and that determination, then inshallah, you can stick it through. It might be difficult, but I also don't want to discourage anybody who might be too intimidated. You know, inshallah, if you do have that determination, inshallah, you can stick it through. But yeah, it's so important to get as much in before you arrive as possible, because you'll be at such an advantage.
You know, as they say, the Arabs used to say, "Man jadda wajad." You know, you work hard, you'll benefit. You work hard, you'll benefit. But the hard work has to start from now, because that's basically my point, is that, you know, don't put off and say, I'll be a student of knowledge tomorrow. If you know that you want to, yeah.
Some people, they find out that it's not for them. And it's like, you could have realized that you don't like sitting and memorizing for an hour before you went through the trouble of going to Medina and taking somebody else's spot.
You dropped out of college, you quit your job, you know, all to, you know, to realize that, you know, I don't really have a desire to memorize the whole Quran. I mean, this is not something, but if you would have just put some effort into it, from here, then maybe you would have realized that, because you can memorize the Quran in America. You don't have to go to Saudi Arabia just to memorize the Quran. There's so many people who are memorizing the Quran here in America. There's Quran teachers, there's Quran schools, all over the United States of America. And so it is possible for you to learn Arabic. There's Arabic programs. Myself, I used to force the people I knew who knew Arabic, like the Arabs and the different brothers who I knew had learned Arabic. Oh, I would force them to teach me. I forced them. Yeah, I'd be up in there like, yo, let's talk about soccer. No. You need to. What's the plural of qalam? You know, what's the plural of qalam? I want to know what's this word mean right here? Show what is this? I'd be up in their face. They tried to change the subject. No, Achim, come on. What's this mean? And I have my little pen and my paper, and I write things down. And I know they would probably get tired of me asking all these questions, but it didn't matter. Because like I told you, that's why I said it wasn't always the appropriate thing that I would do. But I felt as though you got something that I need. And so I'm not going to waste my time, because I don't even like soccer anyway. So I don't want to talk about soccer and the World Cup and all that. I want to talk about this, you know, whatever it is that can benefit from you, which is, you know, if you know Arabic, then you can benefit me. And so there it is possible. I had a meat salesman. He was from Palestine, the guy I buy my halal meat from. And because this is when I lived in Georgia. And he, this was what, 96, 97. And he lived about an hour. I mean, his store was about an hour away from me. So I would only get halal meat. I'd buy enough for the month. I'd go buy a month's worth of halal meat and I come back. But when I was in the store, I always had my pen and my paper, and I'd ask him, how do you say this? How do you say that? How do you say this? What is this? And I'd write it all down. And then I would use it. You know, I would use it, and it'd be choppy. You know, hey brother, can you hand me a tufah? You know, it'd be choppy. You know, and I use my vocabulary words, and again, I probably made a whole bunch of mistakes. This is part of the process. You should never look down on anyone. Anybody who has some knowledge that you can benefit from them. Because there are also some brothers who used to kind of have the attitude of, if I'm not learning with the biggest scholar that there is in the face of the earth, then I don't want to learn from you. And that's also not correct. Because sometimes you don't have access to the biggest scholar on the face of the earth. Sometimes sometimes you're not even ready. You may not even be ready to sit with the biggest scholar on the face of the earth. And so sometimes you may need to, you know, you need to crawl before you can walk. You need to walk before you can run. And so it starts right here, maybe with your friend. Your friend may know a surah that you don't know. So learn the surah from your friend and start like that. And just start taking benefit from the people who can benefit you. And then as you go along, you'll start to notice Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will open up doors for you that you previously didn't even realize were even there.
Absolutely. Jazakallah khair. So I'm really excited to hear about you arriving in Medina. So it's the year 2000, right? You arrive in Medina. So
year 2000. So at that time, I don't even remember exactly how we used to find out who was accepted. I don't really remember, but I remember finding out that I was accepted, and I think it was maybe May or June of 2000. And the year before that, I had a free Hajj. I had a free Hajj from the Saudi council, from the Saudi embassy. Every year they send people to Hajj. I was picked because the imam of the masjid put my name up. And I ended up not going for some personal reasons. I ended up not going, but they already had my passport and they lost my passport because I didn't show up. Okay. So now here it is the next year. Now I'm a student in Medina. I said, ain't no way in the world that I'm taking any chances. So they said, I talked to them on the phone. They said, listen, put your passport in the mail and we'll do this and we'll do that. I said, listen, no, you're not doing that. I'll see you guys in a couple of days. I actually drove from Orlando all the way up to Washington, D.C. And I dropped my passport off and all the documents they needed. I actually put it in their hands. And I sat in the waiting area, waiting for them to do all the things that they needed to do. I ended up having to come back because they don't process the airplane tickets that fast. So I actually I didn't know what to do. So I was in D.C. It was closer for me to go to New Jersey. So I drove up to New Jersey. I waited for a couple of days while they finalized, you know, the plane tickets and things like that. Then I drove back down. I picked up my passport, picked up the plane tickets. Because, you know, at that time, it was paper tickets. They had paper tickets. So they printed out my ticket, and then I drove back to Orlando. And I had said, you know, it was a lot of work. Just that process there was a lot of work, a lot of driving. It's hard driving across the country, but I'm so happy that I did because I had my passport with my visa actually stamped inside of the passport. And so when I go, I travel. Now I'm married now and I have children, and I saved up some money. My wife at the time, she didn't drive at that time. She didn't have a driver's license. So the car, I sold my car to a brother in the community at a cheap price on the condition that his wife was going to do certain things as it relates to the car, the grocery store, doctor's appointments. There were certain things that she, I sold the car cheap so that we can, you know, his wife was supposed to fulfill certain things. Now, when I get to Medina, I'm staying in the dorms, right? I had a brother from, I think it was Uzbekistan, who was my roommate. And, you know, my wife, you know, I'm, you know, we at the time, you remember the, you know, the cabina, the phone store. You go down to the phone store, you know, because there were no cell phones or things like that. So you had to go, you want to make a call to America, you have to actually go to the phone store, the call cabin. And so I called my wife one day and she's like, you know, I ran out of money. Like, well, I left you money for 6 months. We're only 2 or 3 months in. Like, what are you talking about? Where'd the money go? She said, oh, you know, this, that, cab. Like, whoa, cab? What do you mean? Where did you catch a cab to? I had to catch a cab to the grocery store. Now I'm starting to find out that the brother, they reneged on the, you know, that part of the contract. And so now my wife doesn't have any money. I'm in Medina, my wife's in America, no money. And so I go to Sheikh Abdul Razak after Fajr. Sheikh Abdul Razak, Sheikh Abdul Muhsin's son, he used to teach Riyadh al-Salihin in the Masjid of the Jamia on Thursday mornings. Remember, because at that time, Thursday and Friday was the weekend. And so Thursday after Fajr, he used to teach Riyadh al-Salihin in the Masjid at the Jamia. And so I remember there was a brother named Jamil Abdul Ra'uf, who was translating for me because I still wasn't fluent in Arabic yet. So I asked Jamil to ask him, you know, my situation, should I go back home or should I stay here? What should I do? And the Sheikh told me that, you taking care of your family is wajib. Studying at the University of Medina is recommended. You need to go home and take care of your responsibilities. So I started to, you know, gather my things so I can leave. And a brother that he's very well known to everybody as Joe Bradford, he saw me one day, and I told him, I said, hey, listen, by the way, I'm getting ready to leave. Because I knew Joe Bradford before either one of us had came to Medina. And so when I saw him that day, I told him, I'm going to be leaving soon. He said, why? And I told him the story. He said, hey, don't do anything. Give me, like, I don't remember. It was like, give me till Thursday or give me 3 or 4 days. Or whatever it was, he said, give me till such and such a day. Don't make any decisions until such and such a day. I said, okay. And I remember I was taking tests. I was taking tests in the language program, and it was basically coming down to the wire where I had to buy my plane ticket to go home and leave the university. He comes running into the language program, and he was like, "We got the money." What? What do you mean? Got the money? Basically, he got up the money for me to bring my family. I don't know. To this day, I never asked him, hey, where'd you get that money from? I didn't want to know. I mean, I was just so excited. We raced down. Remember, this was after the test was over. So I had to race down to the ticket agency that was by the Masjid Nabawi before Dhuhr. So and Joe, he had a car. So we're driving, zoom, zoom, zoom. You know how it is in Medina, especially at that time, it was okay to be zooming in and out and stuff like that. That's what everybody does. So we're zooming, and we get there right before the place closes, and I buy the plane tickets. I remember it was Olympic Air. It was Olympic Air, which is was at that time the official airline of Greece. And which the reason why I'm mentioning that is because I had to fly from Jeddah, Athens, New York, Orlando. All right. So I get my family. We get it wasn't a fake Umrah visa, but it was an Umrah visa. It was supposed to be good for just basically like a two week visit. The plan was we do the Umrah, but then we stay.
So, as was very common for many students.
Right, it's very common. But now Ramadan, because Ramadan, I don't remember if it was Ramadan or Ramadan was just being over with. At that time, Saudi Arabia, it wasn't open. Umrah wasn't open like it is now. It was Umrah seasons. And there were times when they didn't allow for foreign pilgrims to come into the country. Now, you can make Umrah basically all year long, but at that time that wasn't a thing. So on the way back, we go from Orlando to New York, New York to Athens. Now, when we're ready to board the flight from Athens to Jeddah, there was a Lebanese Christian guy comes out of nowhere, waving his finger, yelling and screaming, "Don't let him on the plane, don't let him on the plane." And his claim was that Umrah season is over and my wife and kids are not allowed to go to Jeddah. They wanted to put them on a plane. They wanted to put me on the plane to Jeddah and send them back to New York. I said, I'm not doing that. No, we're not doing that. They said, well, we don't know what you're going to do. I said, I don't know, but we're not doing that. So I ended up missing the plane. And I had to spend 30,000 dirhams for the night and every night in the hotel. Now that sounds like a lot, but really it was like, $95 or something like that. And I was going back and forth between the hotel and the Saudi embassy. Because as I mentioned, Thursday and Friday is the weekend in Saudi Arabia. Friday and Saturday is the weekend in Europe. So I actually spent a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday stuck in Athens, Greece. Not knowing any of the language or anything like that. And we were stuck there. And then we came back Monday. Finally, the ambassador issued a visitor's visa for my family, and then we were able to move on to we were able to move on to Jeddah. And you know, we had, you know, each person had two huge suitcases. I had pots and pans. I had, you know, I packed up the flour, not realizing that, you know, that doesn't look too that doesn't look too good flying international with these bags, you know, Ziploc bags of flour and sugar and stuff like that. Alhamdulillah, I didn't have any problems. Didn't have any problems actually getting into the country.
So this was before 9/11 as well, right? This was
This is before 9/11. This is before 9/11. 9/11 happened. I was actually in Saudi Arabia when 9/11 happened.
We'll get to that, inshallah. But I just want to highlight that, man, you speaking about all of the visa situations and the flights, it's like, alhamdulillah, as much as I love sitting in Medina, those sorts of situations were so stressful. And, you know, it's something that people should also keep in mind if they want to seek knowledge, is about the amount of stress that you have to endure when it comes to all these sorts of things with.
Yes. The ask, you know, some of the legalities and the administrative aspects. I mean, now I'm pretty sure the university has gotten a little bit better. But in my time, you know, you had to go down and go to the Imada for everything. You want to go make Umrah, you got to get a tasrih. You got to take a picture, go down to the Mandub. And it were times when, you know, because at that, when I was in school, they used to eat breakfast inside, you know, they would all gather for breakfast. I remember I would go down there and say, look, I need you to sign off on this, in this Umrah permission slip. And they're like, nah, you know, come eat breakfast with us.
Yeah.
Like, have some tea. No, I don't want no tea. I want you to put this. All you need to do is stamp it. No. Tafadhal ma'ana. Listen, I have to go to, I got to get to class, brother. You know, and you know I'm a student. Come on. Just put the stamp on it. Tafadhal ma'ana. You know, what you saw in the, why are you so uptight, Afi?
Yeah.
You know, need to relax.
Yes,
you know,
yes.
No, and these are, you know, these are the aspects of studying and being a student at the University of Medina that don't get, that it doesn't make the highlight reel, as they say.
Yeah.
Because nobody ever really talks about that part.
And a lot of people don't make it through it. A lot of people can't stick it out and they end up, you know, giving up, going home.
Because the whole issue of how things work over there, trying to understand that you're not in America anymore. They have a different system. They have a different culture. They're different, you know, sets of rules that they live by. And you either have to adapt to it and be successful within their system, or you break and you end up having to go home.
Yeah, I mean, all my time there, there was so much adversity many students would face, but I can't think of an example of somebody who stuck it through, you know, and did not give up no matter how long it took, except that things one way or another worked out when it didn't seem like it was possible, you know, so.
Yeah, and it's almost like a type of initiation that you really have to go through. Are you patient enough to really be successful at this? I remember my first summer, because I didn't go home in the summer times. I stayed 6 straight years because I didn't want to leave my family by themselves in a foreign country. And so before the summer, you remember the Manduba Sarf or the Ma'mura Sarf who gave you the Mukafa? I remember asking him, I said, hey, will we have a Mukafa in the summertime? He said, yes. Okay, good. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to live off the Mukafa the same way I do any other time. What I didn't realize is that the mukafa wasn't distributed until the new year started. They give you the summertime mukafa all at once at the beginning of the school year. So now it's the summertime. I have no income. What am I going to do?
So this was before they gave out cards. You guys didn't have cards back then?
What's a card? No, seriously, you guys got cards?
Yeah. We eventually, it took a while, but we eventually had cards for an ATM. That's where you get your mukafa.
So, oh, no, we had cash.
Yeah, you're 10 cash. Years before my class. You know,
so. Yeah, no, they gave us cash.
Different world.
Yeah so that summer, that first summer, I lived off of potatoes. I lived off of potatoes, fried potatoes, baked potatoes, cut up potatoes. Yes, so we ate potatoes. And alhamdulillah, at that time, I don't know if it's still like this, but the bakala allowed the students to run up a 100 rial tab. So they kept a book where basically they gave you credit of up to 100 rials. So you could borrow 100 rials, put some money down, you know, basically come in, put 30 reals towards your, now you have, you know, 30 reals more credit. You know what I'm saying? So they let you have, they let you keep a credit of 100 reals. And so that's just how I would buy potatoes. I bought potatoes the whole summer because they're very cheap. And you can do a lot of different things with potatoes. And so we had potatoes, you know, they gave away a lot of rice. So we had potatoes and rice, mashed potatoes and all kinds of potatoes. So that's what I did the first summer, not realizing I thought that we were going to have a mukafa, the monthly stipend. I thought we were going to have that in the summer, but we didn't. I mean, alhamdulillah, the next summer I was a little bit better prepared. But that first summer, it was very, very difficult. I didn't know that you could burn yourself because the water tanks sit on top of the roof.
Ah, yeah.
Yeah, and they cook. And so if you open up the like the faucet, you try to wash your hands, you can actually burn yourself. So I learned that you have to, like, at nighttime, what we did, I bought a trash can that was specifically for water. And so at nighttime, I would fill it up all the way to the top, you know, whatever water we use throughout the day, I'd fill it up at nighttime so that we can have actually cool water to use during the day that we use for cooking or showering or whatever. We used to use that water that was in that big, had like a big 30-gallon trash can. And I'd fill that up with water because if you tried to use the water in the daytime, it would burn you because it would just be up on the roof cooking. So these are just some of the different, I mean, there's lots of different examples of some of the hardships that you actually have to face. Because the drinking water, actually have to take, go down. There was a, in my neighborhood, there was a, like a filter machine where you can get filtered. It was free filtered water just sitting on the side of the road. All you had to do was take a container, fill it up and bring it back to your house. So you're walking around with these two huge containers every morning on your shoulders so you can have fresh drinking water. I lived on like the third floor, so I had to carry these things up the steps because my building didn't have an elevator. I had roaches. In Saudi Arabia, roaches are different than America.
Yeah, they're huge. They're,
those guys are gangster. Those roaches were gangster. And so actually we could buy a professional grade insect control without having, here you have to have a license to be able to buy some of these products. And, you know, in Saudi Arabia, at that time, you could just go down to the local hardware store and, you know, the stuff that says poison, do not let it, you have to actually buy goggles and gloves and a suit and all of that. And actually had to go down there and do that myself personally to get rid of the roaches. And we fought for, me and the roaches fought for some time, but alhamdulillah, we were able to get rid of the roaches and,
Yeah, mashallah. So this is, let's see, man, we're talking early 2000s. So you were in the ma'had, you entered level two. So did you spend about a year and a half in the ma'had or what was your experience?
No, 2 years. You had to do 2 years.
Okay.
So you couldn't, at that time, you couldn't enter in the kuliyah. You could only enter in kuliyah in the fall. So I actually did Mustawa Khamis. Which
right.
I heard
they used to have
Mustawa. Yeah, Khamis. So they had a Mustawa Khamis, which is more like a beneficial, like it was something, a mixture between the Ma'had and the Kuliyah, where we studied Tafsir, we studied Mustalah al-Hadith, and we studied Nahu with our Sheikh Najrani, and we got into some. At that time, we considered that to be some of the heavier subjects. But now, you know, if you once you finish Mustawa Rabi, you can just go right into the Kuliyah. I even heard now, the last time I was just there back in January, I met a brother who he said he's on the night schedule. Like they have a night time. He goes to school from Dhuhr to like Maghrib or something like that. And, you know, that's the thing now where you have a day schedule and a night schedule. At my time we didn't have any of that. It was just,
during your time it was it was much less students, I think. And like when you mentioned living at the dorms, you were living in a different type of dorm than what we arrived to.
Yes. No, you guys, you know, I don't know if there's new dorms. I've seen pictures. Like, man, that's nice. Like you guys are looking like y'all in the Hilton. We were living in dorms where, you know, we had the sheets. You get a piece of rope and you hang up sheets. You slept on the floor. It was, you know, sometimes you had six people to a room. Like now I think it's like, what, two people, three people, four people or something like that. There was like six people to a room. At the time, our brother, Sheikh Abdul Shaheed Massey, he was the only person, only American that had a washing machine actually in the university. So everybody washed clothes with Abdul Shaheed. Now, Abdul Shaheed, that's a special kind of brother. He used, after you were done washing your clothes, you know, he would iron your clothes for you. He had turkey. Oh, man. And he would make you turkey sandwich. And while you ate your turkey sandwich, he would iron your clothes for you. Yeah, he was an amazing, amazing brother, mashallah. But he only thing was his room was on the fifth floor. Now, people who don't know, the floors are much more, because the ceilings are high. And so the floors, there are many more steps. You know, I think a regular staircase is like, what, 10 steps here in America? So if it's 10 steps there, it was 15, 16, 17 steps going up each staircase. So to get up a flight of steps, it takes a very long time, and you're carrying these heavy clothes. So it was a lot of work, you know, just to get up there. And like I said, our brother Abdul Shaheed used to make it a nice experience because he had a little refrigerator and he had turkey and cheese in his refrigerator. So he'd make you a turkey and cheese sandwich and he would iron your throat for you. And mashallah, the brother, he was so hospitable and so taking care of us, you know, even though he was in the same situation that we were in. But he just seemed like he had his stuff together, and his situation was good, so he helped us out a lot. Mashallah.
Mashallah, may Allah bless him. That's a beautiful story. So let's get into Kulia. When you entered the College of Hadith, how did you decide that you wanted to go into the College of Hadith?
I actually, when I was still a student and I was a Mustawa Khamis, I used to cut class, and I don't advise this, but I used to cut class, and I would attend the lessons. So I was between Sharia and Hadith. Malaysia, you know, I didn't even consider Dawah. So I was between Sharia and Hadith. So I used to attend classes in Kulija Sharia and attend classes in the College of Hadith. I was impressed with the students in the College of Hadith, their mannerisms. I saw from them, interacting with them, I was impressed with just their manners and just how they carry themselves. And that was what, you know, kind of made, you know, the final decision to go to Hadith. That's really what, that's kind of what did it for me. My interactions with, my interactions with the students who were there. Because like I said, remember I mentioned that some of the African students, they were students of knowledge before they got to the University of Medina. And so their mannerisms and their character and their knowledge and the conversations, it was all just very impressive to me. And so that's kind of what did it for me. And I said, maybe other people had different experiences, but this was my personal experience. And this is what led me to wanting, because I felt more of the Sunnah in the College of Hadith than I felt when I was in the College of Sharia. And I'm talking about just the students who were there at the time. And it may be different now. And I'm not saying that just because you go to Sharia, you know, you're not on the Sunnah. I'm not saying that at all. But I am saying from my personal experience, this is what I personally experienced.
Yeah, I think this is something that you commonly hear about as well regarding the College of Hadith, mashallah. So I feel like I could talk to you for hours and dive into every little detail of your story. So maybe we can have more in-depth conversations later. But let's try to, I guess, get through your time in Medina and then leading to you coming home. So I guess, how would you summarize your...
Alhamdulillah, my experience in university, I was able to benefit both inside of the university in class and also outside of the university as well. I was made sure I was present at all classes. I didn't skip classes. I was there all the time. Actually, I was a reader for many of my teachers. I actually called attendance for most of the classes. I kept the attendance papers in my desk, and I was actually calling attendance. So I really kind of had to be present all the time. Alhamdulillah, I didn't get sick. That was a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so I benefited my time. I was my first year, I was actually student of the year. I was student, we call it Talib al-Mithali. I was the student, I made it for the College of Hadith. I was the student of the year. And I was runner up in the second year, my second year. I did very well, alhamdulillah. Not to toot my own horn, but when I graduated finally, I had a I graduated with a taqdir imtiaz sharaf al-ula. I translated as summa cum laude. That was how I graduated, and so I did pretty well. And then I also used to attend all the lessons that I could attend. Anytime there was a lesson, Masjid Nabawi, Masjid Dimorain, I was there. In the summertime, I was sitting with the shuyukh and the dawrat ilmiya that they used to have. And I was kind of making my way into preparing myself to take the master's degree test so I could do my master's. However, I had some personal situations that happened which forced me to have to leave to come back home, back to America. And so when I graduated in 2006, I already had a job offer as an imam before I actually got back to America. And then I actually took the job and signed the contract before I even came home, which was the Masjid Islamic Center of Daytona Beach, in Daytona Beach, Florida. And so in 2006, June or July of 2006 is where I first began my first post as imam of the masjid. And so, I mean, that hopefully that was a summary of, I mean, there's a lot of things that happened in between. As you mentioned, maybe we can do something else to do more detail. That's kind of the summary.
Jazakallah khair. I think it'd be great if someday, inshallah, we could even do a live stream where some of the viewers can even ask questions. And there's so much, you have so many, you have what, 6 years in Medina, 2000 to 2006. But Jazakallah khair. So let's get into your experience after having studied in Medina, coming back to America. And you never came home during the summers, correct? So you were there for just 6 straight years?
I was there for 6 straight years.
MashaAllah. So what was that like coming back in 2006? Also, you were there during 9/11. I mean, I'm sure that there's a lot to talk about regarding what happened during that time. Maybe we can save that for another video. But what was that like after?
I mean, things are very different in America after. I mean, when I left in 2000, 9/11 happens, I come home, things are very different. A lot of attention is on the Muslims and things, and everybody is scared to say things and to express themselves. It's not the Islam is not the same as it was when I first left. The environment is not the same, and it's really not, it's not as open and free as it previously was. You can see, you can feel the tension of many of the Muslims afraid to really come out as Muslims and express their Islam publicly, whether it's, in their appearance or things that they say. And so we had a lot of that, especially because myself, I was in a community that was, mainly foreigners. And so there was still a lot of attention, a lot, like the microscope was on the people who were from, a different country. And so those brothers and those sisters really had, they were kind of walking around on eggshells. And at that time, it still was very new. how they, you know, the government was going to move forward and in dealing with the Muslim community after 9/11. Even though it was 2006, it was still pretty much, you know, nobody really knew. there were, you know, informants inside of the masajid, and you know, people were getting arrested for different things and entrapped, and so a lot of that was going on when I came home.
And you came back to an imam position in Florida?
Yeah, the Islamic Center of Daytona Beach.
Yeah, so I guess if you can share some experiences with us regarding, you know, that whole transition. I mean, I became, just to also give you some context, I became Muslim in 2008. So that would be 2 years after you came back is when I became Muslim. And then 2 years after that, I arrived in Medina. So.
Oh, wow.
Yeah.
Wow. Yeah, that's.
But yeah, I remember back in 2006, because even up until 2008, I didn't even really consider Islam because of the whole situation with 9/11.
So you didn't live through the Dawah of the 90s.
Not at all.
So all of that is just kind of, you know.
Yeah, I mean, it's an important history. We should do like a documentary or something where we really interview all the different people who were involved. But I didn't live through the 90s, not even early 2000s. It was 2008 when I, August of 2008 when I,
wow,
I became okay. Muslim. Yeah, so.
By that time, you know, by 2008, 2010, I mean, now I'm already, you know, gaining experience as far as the imam position. And, you know, because a lot of with my position, a lot of what we learn in Medina doesn't really, is not really used to do the job of the imam. Because what a lot of what I do, I do a lot of, I do a lot of, I help people settle their arguments, especially in marriages. You know, a lot of conflict resolution. The education part is you're not teaching people what you learned in Medina. Because the people sitting in front of you who you're teaching, they're not that student of knowledge that your sheikh was teaching. And so these guys are people who they just worked 40 hours, 50 hours, 60 hours. They brought their kids to the masjid. They brought their wives to the masjid because they've been surrounded by kufr all day. Now they want to have some type of Islamic environment. So they're not even taking notes, really. And so these are the people. So you have to have a presentation that's going to be suitable for them. And so you can't just open up Fath al-Bari or Nail al-Tar or, you know, and just start reading off, you know, these masail. And you can't do that. Ar-Radd al-Jahmiyyah, and then what did, you know, the Mu'tazila, and, you know, all of that. You can't do that. And so a lot of... You know, I'm using PowerPoint presentations, you know, and they don't teach you how to use PowerPoint presentations in the University of Medina. That's not what that's for. And so a lot of what you're doing and a lot of the skills that you're using, you didn't actually learn them in the University of Medina because it requires you to you know, you deal with a lot of people. You deal with a lot of people and you have to be a people person and, you know, all types from all types of backgrounds and all types, you know, you got to learn how to communicate on different levels with elders, with children. You have to, and so all these skills are skills that, you know, I did not learn in the University of Medina. And so I spent a lot of years, you know, basically learning how to be an imam, making so many mistakes and, you know, trying different things and then that those things not working. And until I finally find a recipe that says, oh, okay, I think this might work. You know, one of the things that I used to in Ramadan when I first came home, I said, I'm going to make myself available to the people. Okay. I want people to have access to me if they need me. So Ramadan, after Salat al-Maghrib, I would go get my food. and I take my food to my office, and I leave the door open, right, so people can see me, right, and I would eat in the office. Now, in my mind, I'm making myself available for anybody who needs me, right? That's what I'm thinking. The whole community is complaining. The imam is, he doesn't mix well with the community. The imam is antisocial. And I'm like, what are y'all talking about? Like, I'm available. If you need me, I'm making myself available. What they wanted from me was not that. What they wanted from me was to sit with the people, talk with them, kick the willy bobo with them while I'm eating. That's what they wanted. And like I said, in my mind, I thought I was in the service of the community by sitting in the office so that if someone needed my help, if someone had a question, if someone needed something, that even if I was eating, I'm going to make myself available. But that's not what they wanted. And so this is just a small example of how it takes some time for you to kind of learn your community. And as an imam, like what do communities really want from you? Most communities do not want you to teach them the book Al-Muwafaqat by Imam al-Shatibi. Like they don't want you to do that. they don't want you to teach them Sahih al-Bukhari from cover to cover. And so that's not what they really want. They want iman. They want imaniyat. They want something that they feel like is going to uplift them from week to week. They're children. They're afraid that their children are going to be sucked into the world of disbelief. And so they're concerned about that. As far as the details of knowledge, you need that. I'm not saying it's not important, because you as an imam, as a da'i, you need to understand those details. Right? You do need to have that under your belt, understand the issues, understand the differences of an opinion on the issues, understand the adilla or the evidences that support these opinions. You need to understand that. However, in your presentation, in your da'wah to the masses, that can't be your da'wah, that can't be your presentation. You have to, because the people aren't going to be, as I mentioned, most people aren't going to be interested in all the details of the difference of an opinion between Ibn Mas'ud and Ibn Abbas, and this one's refutation against that one, and like they're not necessarily, is it wajib or is it not? Please just let me know. And so you have to have a presentation that people are going to feel like, and they want to walk away feeling uplifted. They want to walk away feeling that they have more iman than when they walked in. And this is the presentation. This is what people are looking for. Now, again, that's going to, in order to accomplish that, you need knowledge and you need to understand knowledge. But you can't, it's not a cookie cutter type of presentation, meaning whatever the sheikh, your sheikh taught you and how they taught you in the university, you can't bring that same exact presentation back to your masjid, because it's not the same. Because the sheikh was talking to you as a student of knowledge. He wasn't talking to the masses. And now you, as a student of knowledge, are now talking to the masses. And so you have to be able to understand this. And I think that it took some time for me. I don't know about other students of knowledge. Maybe they're better at it than I am. But I even still right now, even today, after all these years of experience, I still believe that I even struggle from time to time with the presentation of trying to make it relatable to the masses, and not, and sometimes I make the mistake of just assuming that people already understand certain concepts, and that's something that I try to work on from class to class, and how to, because like if you remember Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, you weren't, by the time you accepted Islam, the sheikh had passed away. Again, here we go. I'm assuming that Muslims of my, when I meet someone, I'm just assuming that they were alive when Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen was alive, not realizing that, wow, when you accepted Islam, Al-Albani had passed away, Ibn Baz had already passed away, Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen had passed away, Sheikh Muqbil had already passed away. And so these are things that, I'm trying to get better at. And so But Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, rahimahullah, in his lessons, if you were in the doctorate program, you were studying to get your PhD, and you sat in the lesson with Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen, you walked out of that lesson feeling like you benefited. And if you were the person who is the street sweeper, you dropped out of elementary school, and you sat in the same exact lesson, you also walked away feeling like you benefited. Because the Shaykh, rahimahullah, had a way about teaching that he was able, in one lesson, to teach the people who were experts in the subject, as well as teach the people who were, you know, absolute beginners, all in one lesson. Everybody feeling like, man, the Shaykh taught me a lot today. And so this is what I would like to get to, where I can benefit in a lecture, where we can do the nice mixture of details as well as generalized principles and beginning principles, so that people can walk away feeling like they have benefited.
JazakAllah khair. Also, to be fair, I just want to mention that imams have one of the most difficult jobs, I think, in America, because so much is expected of them. And some of this responsibility also falls on the community in terms of, you know, there's certain basic knowledge that we should have and that we should teach our children, you know, so that they're not starting at zero. You know, even for example, anyone who attended Sheikh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah's lessons, I mean, they at least knew Arabic, right? They at least were in an Islamic environment. So that definitely helped facilitate some of their understanding. Whereas here, sometimes it's like people are at
and sometimes, you know, I have over the years, I've seen where some people, they expect the imam to be the savior.
Absolutely.
You know, the imam, they have like the savior mentality, where you're here, everything's going to be okay, you know.
Yeah, you need to save people's children who've already gone astray, who are adults. You need to save people's marriages. You need to be an expert in fiqh, an expert in hadith, an expert in Quran. Like, yep.
Subhanallah. And then you have to go out and deal with the public. You have to go out and talk to the media. You have to be a media personality, speak on behalf of the masjid. You have to answer phones. You have to respond to emails. You have to, and then
without even really being compensated well or taken care of or respected sometimes.
And then if you happen to miss Salat al-Fajr or Salat al-Dhuhr or Salat al-Asr, they say, where were you? So, well, I was down at the police station, you know, helping the police officers, you know, deal with a Muslim family that they had a circumstance situation. I was there, you know, doing sensitivity training, so that, you know, they can deal with the Muslims in a way that's good. I was volunteering as the Muslim chaplain on the, you know, helping out, you know, with that. Oh, it's not counted. It's all good. It's all good. So and so you have to do all of that, all of these different things in between, you know, the five daily prayers, because you can't be late. And actually, and I had a masjid where they used to have a clock, an atomic clock, where the time is. So if let's say Salat al-Dhuhr is at 2 p.m. At 1:59 and 30 seconds, they would stand up and they would start waiting for the imam. And even they would sometimes take turn on the mic and do like that, almost to say, hurry up, we're waiting. And I could be in the middle of in the office, you know, dealing with a tragedy, like people, you know, there's two people at their throats, they're about to fight, about to kill each other. And I'm trying to, you know, if I walk away to go lead the salat, like they're going to fight each other. Like I can't just leave the situation. They're not being, you know, hitting on the microphone, like, hey, hurry up, what you doing? You got us waiting. And you have to, as the imam, you have to manage this side and that side, these group of people, that group of people. People are pulling you. The political aspects, in the masajid, they have voting. There's political parties, and everybody wants you to be on their side. And then as the imam, what happens when you don't support someone? And then he ends up winning the election. And then you have this whole animosity thing. So all of that is all included in you know, sometimes people don't consider the job of the imam and you know, having a person, the imam actually having to deal with the political aspects of running the masjid. And everybody looks at the imam and says, oh, the imam is in charge of the imam. They think the imam is in charge. In reality, the board usually the ones that are in charge, and they're the ones who make the decisions. And the imam is just usually expressing the decisions of the board. But they look at the imam as blaming the imam sometimes, even for some of the decisions that the imam had nothing to do with. I remember one year, I think it was 2009, it was 2009. I think it had to do with the Eid, and the moon was sighted. The moon was sighted in some country, and it was well documented that the moon was sighted. But the masjid I was affiliated with was doing calculations, and I remember I did a talk in the masjid about the Eid. And so the brothers said to me, some of the brothers said to me, hey, we want to know your opinion. And we've heard the decision of the board. We heard that. But now we want to know, what is your opinion? What do you believe? Like, and they put me, I'm in the man, like, now they're putting me on the spot, you know, to make a statement. And they're trying to force me to make a statement that's going to end up causing problems between me and the board. Or I'm going to make a statement that's going to cause problems between me and these brothers. And so now, and these are situations that the imam has to deal with and has to kind of maneuver, through. And this is always, you know, then this is something, you know, no imam is going to be able to escape these types of situations. I actually have hair that I started to lose on the top of my head, you know, because of some of these, you know, stressful situations.
Yeah. May Allah preserve you, Sheikh, and may Allah bless you and all the imams and make it easy for all of them, and also to guide the communities to treat the imams properly. And we all have our own, you know, perspectives and responsibilities. And Sheikh, I could talk to you for hours and hours. We'll have to have you back, inshallah. But just to sort of wrap this up, I wanted to give you, you know, any final remarks, any closing thoughts to share, and then we'll advertise, you know, where people can follow you and some of the things that you have going on in the future, inshallah.
Person living in this country, in the United States of America, I want, and this is for myself, my family, and for all the Muslims of America, is to preserve your faith and do not compromise, because there are those who are coming who want to come after your faith and want to force you. They would love to see you compromise. They don't necessarily want you to change your religion. They just want to see you compromise your religion. That'll be sufficient. That'll be sufficient for them. And so preserve your faith. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded us, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا دُخُلُوا فِي السِّلْمِ كَافَةً وَلَا تَتَّبِعُوا خُطُوَاتِ الشَّيْطَانِ إِنَّهُ لَكُمْ عَدُوٌ مُبِينٌ. O you who have believed, enter into this religion in its entirety, and do not follow in the footsteps of the shaitan. Indeed, he is a clear enemy to you. So preserve your faith, stand up for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his messenger sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allah will make you victorious.
Jazakallah khair, Sheikh. I really, really appreciate your time. So everyone who's watched this entire video, please, you know, post some questions in the comments that you might have for Sheikh Abdullah Smith. I'd really like to have him back. Maybe we can have him back and he can answer some of your questions. I'm going to post some links to his different social media platforms. I know you have a lot of videos on Facebook, particularly where you're teaching classes, and I'm trying to collaborate with the Sheikh more. Hopefully he'll be teaching a course for Ilm Institute Academy, and I really hope to have him back soon, inshallah.
Inshallah.
So again, thank you so much, Sheikh, and until next time. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.